Long trips and the ancient question, are we there? Yes. That's the thing with long trips. Once boredom starts setting in, you're just struggling for something to do. The frustration starts to get the better of you, and if you're in a closed environment like that, well, one person's amusement is another person's agony. And what I find really difficult is some kind of long trip where I'm following someone else. We're in cars, and I have to follow the leader, and I find that really hard, because if it goes on for a while, I start thinking, you know, I think they're taking a long way here. I think there's probably a shorter way to go. In fact, I reckon I could find that shorter way right now, and it would be terrible if I take the turn, realise this isn't the shortcut, this is the long cut, and then it gets worse if I find myself getting lost. Long trips can be like that when we're going somewhere, but in a sense, the church that we're looking at in the Bible, the church in Corinth, was getting into all sorts of trouble because of their long trip. In a sense, we're all going somewhere as Christians, and the church in Corinth, for their long trip, started to set their own course. They started to find either a shortcut or their own version, or they started just scaling out on their own. Now, Paul writes a letter to them because of this. The first, from chapter 5, which we start next week, he goes into all the nitty-gritty of the disasters that they found themselves into, the painful results of going their own way. But it's the first four chapters that we're finishing off tonight where he shows the underlying problem that they are going their own way, and he calls them back to follow the leader. So that's what tonight's talk is called, follow the leader. There's the outline, and the first point is, follow the leader. All Christians are followers. Now, not of one particular church leader or minister or another, we're all followers of the one leader, of Jesus. And that's what the Corinthians were losing track of. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, we saw this a month or two ago. Paul wrote this. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. They were choosing one leader, one Christian leader, over another. Not sure why. Maybe the style that they had, maybe their dress sense. Maybe it was that they had a way of emphasising a particular theological point, and they could start saying, see, that's everything, over against another leader that wasn't making the same emphasis. And it's as though, well, see, they're different. Not really sure why, but they were emphasising one leader over another, and the whole project was wrong, because we are all owned by Jesus, including our leaders. Whoever they are and wherever they are, we are all owned. And so, coming forward a bit to chapter 3, verse 5. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Chapter 3, verse 5 says this, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? It's really curious that he would say what. It sounds kind of impersonal and strange. Why doesn't he say, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But he doesn't. He says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Because our personality is not the issue. It's not about personalities. It's about our role, the work that we do. And what do they do? Chapter 4, verse 1. So then, men and women ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. What is Paul? What is Apollos? What are the apostles? Two things here that Paul says. The first, servants of Christ. And this isn't the usual word for servant that we get in the New Testament. This is a word that's often translated as officer. It means assistant. It means someone who's given orders and follows them. That's what the apostles are. They're servants of Christ. And secondly, the translation we've got here says those entrusted. Older translations use the word steward. And a steward is someone who looks after something that's not theirs. And in this case, it's the gospel. Servants of Christ, stewards of Christ's gospel. Both are very humbling terms. They turn the spotlight not on the leaders, whoever they are, but on the one behind the leaders, on Jesus, their boss, their leader, our leader. Last year, I was taken to the Wasso, and we sat in the choir stalls. I didn't know you could do this, but sometimes when a choir is not needed, the audience goes up into the theatre. The symphony orchestra play on the stage, and behind them and above them there are some choir stalls, and you can get tickets to go and sit in there. And so you're actually sitting practically on top of the musicians looking down. It was fantastic. It's a wonderful way to see to experience the symphony. But we got to look close up at all the musicians and see how they're playing. And one thing that was absolutely clear is that none of the musicians are there to draw attention to themselves. They all dressed really nicely, but none of them dressed in a way that stood out from the others. They dressed as a piece. And when they played, they did the same thing. Nothing in the way they played said, hey, wow, look at me, it's no, we're in this together. Now, if me as a member of the audience wanted to single one out, I'd have to do a bit of mind stretching, really. I mean, I could have said, you know, for me, it was all just summed up by the pianist. You know, the pianist, it all hung on that. And why? Well, because there was that time when no one else played and the piano just kept going. That's a solo. They're supposed to do that, and everyone is supposed to not play at that time. It would be missing the point. The point is that they all have different parts, they all play together, and they're there following one leader, one conductor, and ultimately one composer. That's the way it works. Paul and Apollos and Cephas and any other of the apostles were like that. They were like the musicians following the one conductor, working together. And if you turn the spotlight on one over against another, you're missing the point. If one's doing something that another's not doing, well, that's just what they're doing at that particular time. But they're all of the piece. They are there to follow one leader, one conductor, and all that matters is the conductor's appraisal. Let me read from verse 2. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's and women's hearts. Paul and the other apostles were there to be faithful to Jesus. They weren't there to be clever. They weren't there to stand out as the be-all and end-all in ministry and apostleship and so on. They weren't there to be the one who nailed a particular theological position over against everyone else so that everyone will be asking them back to talk about that particular issue. They were there to be faithful. Now, if they're being faithful, then ultimately you won't notice them as much as the one that they're being faithful to. And they are the ones who direct us to Jesus. He's the leader, and he's the one we're following. Now, I'm probably not telling you anything new that Christians are followers. We're followers of Jesus. The question I just want to ask here is, how do we follow the leader? By keeping to what is written in the Bible. Follow on to verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. But here's where the Corinthians had trouble, and here's where we'll be tempted. Ever since the Garden of Eden, sin has been at work enticing us not to trust what God says. Now, that was the temptation. The serpent said to the woman, did God really say? Oh, God knows that if you were, you know, to do that, that you'll become like him. Like, he's holding good things back. Don't trust what he says. That's the way sin works. Now, how are we likely to find that as a temptation to us? Well, we might find it tempting to listen to one particular Christian teacher who puts things in such a way that we start to think, well, that justifies a particular belief or a habit or a lifestyle thing of mine. And while there are nine others that say something very, very different, that's okay. I'll follow this guy, and I'll excuse me. I'll be okay. I remember a Bible study once where we were talking about something, we were looking at the scriptures, something a little bit contentious, and someone said, well, no, I disagree with all of that. And I said, oh, that's fair enough. Let's talk about it from the passage. What do you see there? And, well, I can't really argue from the passage, but I read a book by a guy who believed this, and that's all right. Now, that's a dangerous way for Christians to start getting, where the scriptures are there, we don't really know how to handle them, but hey, I know someone that does. And while something jumps out at the text and says this, my reason for saying it doesn't mean that is that there's another fella over here that tells me something different. The Bible's our final authority. We don't want to go beyond what is written. There's another way that we might do this, and that is to follow our conscience. Now, to follow our conscience is ordinarily a good thing, and I want to encourage you to follow your consciences, but let me say that our conscience is not enough. It's possible to feel very strongly about something and be profoundly wrong about it. It's possible for a Christian to say, well, I prayed about it and I feel at peace and it's okay, and yet be wrong because they are going beyond what is written. The conscience is not enough. Look at Paul, verse 4. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Paul knew what it was to have a clear conscience. As a Pharisee, he said, according to the law, I was guiltless. But he was an unbeliever going to hell. Your conscience can be wrong. It's not enough. Because our hearts deceive, we need to remember that it's the Lord who judges. See there in verse 5? He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Following Jesus is knowing what he says and obeying it. I've got to take some water, excuse me. Well, that's the first thing, to follow the leader. But there was another problem that the Corinthians faced. Now, they would have said, well, of course we're following the leader, but let me tell you, we're doing more than following the leader. We've arrived. We've arrived at our destination. And here again is something very dangerous for any Christian to think. And so Paul writes as a concerned father would write to his kids if they're in danger, and he warns them. Look at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. These Corinthians had heard the promises in the gospel that Paul had taught them, that Christians would reign with Christ. And somehow they'd convinced themselves that had already started. They say it twice. Paul says it twice. Already, right now you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Are we there yet? Yes, they would have said. We've arrived. The trip is over. But they'd moved a long way ahead of their founder. Look at Paul. Look at the contrast with him from verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. You can see there that they must have had three claims. We are wise, we are the wise ones. We have wisdom, and so we are strong, and so we have honour. Now, if you know much about classical Greek society, these are the things that everyone idealised. Wisdom, true wisdom, will give us the strength and the honour, and these are the things to look for in life. Wisdom being the pinnacle. Now, of course, we've seen this already in 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about wisdom. There, that form of wisdom is just a show. He'll go on and talk about it at the end of the chapter. It's just talk. It's just the appearance of something. It's not the substance of anything that really matters. They said it's all the mind that matters and ideas, and the body doesn't really rate. And from chapter 5 on, we'll see that that leads to moral chaos. The life of the apostles was radically different from verse 11. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Have you ever noticed how churches, and for good reasons, we like to have name our churches after positive aspects of the gospel? So we're Church of the Resurrection, and you'll get Hope Church, and another sort of community church, and New Life Church, or we'll name the churches after prominent apostles like St. Peter and St. Paul's and so on. Well, if you really want a church named after the apostles and the way that they were, how about the Church of the Scum of the Earth? Or the church of the refuse of the world. I haven't come across any of those churches. I googled, and yes, there is a church in California or in Colorado by this name, but only one. But it's following the idea of the apostles. This is what they were like, and totally different to the way the Corinthians saw themselves. They wouldn't have called themselves that church. But what Paul is saying here in these couple of verses, verses 11 to 12, he's not just talking about the apostles. And he's not doing some kind of bizarre boast, some kind of reverse snobbery. Well, let me tell you about our sufferings because we're it. You know, we've got it together. He's not just saying, well, here's the track that Christians go down, and we're all going down this track. But there's a little detour that you could take if you were up to it. Like if you're a commando Christian, this is the way that you could go. You know how you get in a course. You get the course outline at the start, and it's got a list of books. And the first two books in bold print say set reading. And you know, you have to read those books. If you don't read those books, forget it. You're not going to pass the course. Then there's a couple of asterisks down the reading list, the bibliography. And the asterisks are what you would call recommended reading. Now, recommended reading means don't have to. Nothing happens, you won't get into trouble if you don't read them. So you've got the, yes, we all have to do this bit, and there's the optional bit that you could do. And then you've got the commandos. These are the guys that are actually going to become lecturers. That they just take the whole bibliography and they say, this is it, let's just get into it. And they read it all, whether it's a sidetrack or not. And Paul's not saying that's what the apostles are like. We're the guys that take the lot, the works, all the options and everything that's going to be hard about being a Christian, and that's for us, and here we go, we're off on the detour. The reason he's describing how awful it is, how contrasting their life is to the Corinthians, is that God wants us to imitate them. Verses 14 to 16. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. And in chapter 11, verse 1, he'll extend that a little bit and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Are we there yet? Well, the Corinthians said, yes, we're there. Paul says, I wish it was true, but it's not. Not yet. To follow Christ here is struggle. Now, what does that look like for us? Do we need to go find somewhere where they'll brutally treat us for being Christians? Because there are places that will do that. I don't think so. Do we need to go homeless? I don't think Paul means that either. To look at it differently, how could we fall into the hole that the Corinthians had gotten themselves into? What would it be like for us if we were to become like them, needing this warning? Now, I don't think it's likely that we're going to get too excited about Greek philosophies and want to have everything in the realm of the idea and the mind and a show of wisdom. I don't think that those things are really going to be a major trap for us. They were the ideals of Greek society, but they're not the ideals of ours. But we might start to think like they did if we start to think that what we have now is enough. Look at verse 8 again. As Paul rebukes them, he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Already you have all you want." They had what their culture idealized. They said, "We've got all of that. We've got the wisdom. We've got the strength. We've got the honour. Everyone else wants it. We have it. And we've got all we want." Now, what does our culture idealise? Well, let's make it local. What do the people in your street idealise? You'll generally see it, the way they live. What do your neighbours want? What do they aspire to? What would they have above all other things? Have you got those things? Now, that's not to say that it's wrong if you do. But if you do, it is wrong to say, "I have all I need. I have all I want." And if that's us, if we think that what we've got is enough, then God is warning us we are not there yet. Now, like the apostles, it's not that we need to go hungry and thirsty and be beaten up for being Christians, but we need to long for more. We need to know, no matter what I have now, it is not enough. And my hope goes beyond this world and all that it offers. And whatever cultural form that will be, it'll be different for our culture to another, and it might even be different to the people in your street to the people in another street of Perth. But whatever it is, it's not enough. In one sense, yes, Christians need to be content, but in another sense, Christians should never be satisfied here. Not because we're greedy, but because we're designed for more than this world could ever deliver. We will not find it in this life. We need to long for what God has for us. We need to ask God to give us that longing, that heart, that hope. And kind of scary, we need to be prepared for the way that God might do that. He might answer that prayer through loss. It might come from a desire to start divesting, start giving things away. It might come through a chronic illness. It might come through some other form of suffering. It might come through a renewed sensitivity to how serious our sin is, the sin in my life, and how regular the struggle with sin, how very daily it is. And as God begins to tune our hearts so that our taste buds are for eternity, I think we'll find that we're not devastated if we don't get what the others around us are longing for. If we don't pay off our house in the time frame that we wanted, if we don't reach 52 and retire because we can't afford to, if we don't find our life partner, or if our life partner doesn't live as long as we wanted them to live, or if we don't have the smartest kids, or if we don't have the best health, all the things that our society will look up to, if we don't get them, or if they're taken from us, we'll find that we're not devastated. In the week, on Monday night, the Mothers' Union here had 10 women from the Sudan, refugees, living in Perth now, come and speak and share their story. These are women who, because of Christ, they were chased from their home country, chased through perhaps two other countries, some of them, unwelcome there, until they finally found their way here to Perth. Most of what they had was gone. Many of their loved ones they are separated from, some are in several different countries, and of course there are many of them who have actually been killed, and all because they claim Christ as Lord. That's what chased them. That's what's meant that they've lost everything. And yet these women, one thing that they loved to do was to sing. And when they sang, there was just something so real and genuine coming from within them. It could only be God's Spirit that could work in someone so that they would lose everything for Christ and still rejoice in Christ and long for the day when they will be with him. Also in the week, I was talking to a guy who spent a couple of years working in a church in California, and he took a mission group down to Mexico amongst some of the poorest people there. He said one of the most profound things that happened wasn't so much what we did for the people there, but it was the impact that it had on the guys that came down with us. Because they realised as they went down there in amongst such destitution and poverty that these people had more than they did, spiritually speaking. And I always find it, such a profound encouragement when seeing Christians, for example, in marriage, they keep going, they keep their promises when things are so difficult that in the world's eyes, the world would just say, well, you're mad, just bail out. Bail out of the relationship. No, they keep going and they grow through it, and they'll tell you that they are growing through the difficulties. Now, only the Spirit of God working in someone could do that. Are we there yet? We're not there yet. We're not there yet. Yes, there could be false trails and ways to get there faster and more comfortably and so on. We're not there yet, though. And through whatever struggles, if we trust God and follow the leader, he will make us more fit for eternity because of those struggles and the journey. As James says in James chapter 1, it's the struggles, it's the pain, the difficulties that produces perseverance, and it's the perseverance that produces hope. You can't short track your way to hope. Follow the leader, because we're not there yet. And thirdly and briefly, why follow? Why go this way? I want to offer two reasons from this passage. The first has to do with power, verses 19 to 20. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Yes, we could set our own course. We could follow a different version of Christianity, whether another teacher has said it, whether my conscience is justifying it or whatever, other than sticking to what is written. We could do that. But going on ahead is to go away from the leader. There is power in the gospel. It's a bit like if you watch cyclists. And especially when there's a road race, there's a headwind, well, they all choose to slipstream, get in really close behind the leader, because the leader is going to be the one that tires the most. He catches the full force of the wind and uses all of his energy, and everyone else benefits from that energy by just sailing in through the slipstream. Now, that's what we are doing with the leader. There is power. And what does the power do? There is power to change. There is power to make us become more like Jesus, power to have taste for eternity more than for the things of this world. And there is power to persevere, not in our own strength, not in the strength of those Sudanese women did they sing the praises of Jesus, but it is in the strength that he gave them to persevere. And the second reason why we follow is to do with praise. Think about Jesus for a moment. He is the leader. He is the one we're following. And one thing we do is follow his example. Listen to his example. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It's a turning point in Luke's gospel. It's the movement from the early days of Jesus' ministry, where we're familiar with all the miracles that he does, and I guess the show of force, the authority that he's got. And it's a movement now to a journey that will take him, well, this is it, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. If I was to say that off the top of my head, I might have thought, yeah, well, as the time approached for Jesus to die on the cross, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. But it's not that. He knows he's going to heaven. He's going to the right hand of God in glory. And when it's time to go there, he goes through Jerusalem. It's the road that takes him to the cross before the road that takes him to glory. He is our leader, and we are following him. And when we follow him, when we follow the way of the cross, the way of struggle, the difficulties that come from being a follower of Jesus in this world, we have the most amazing greeting at the end of it. When we come to glory, look at what we'll hear. Chapter 4, verse 5. And the context here, Paul's talking about, well, whether you're going to judge me or another leader or one person over against another. And he says, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time each will receive, now you might think, well, after the way he's just said, each will receive his rebuke, or each will receive his mark out of 10, or you know, what's Jesus going to say? But each will receive his praise from God. Can you imagine God praising you when you look him in the eye? When you see Jesus risen and ascended in glory, can you imagine him praising you? Because if we've followed him all the way there, he will. When we were sitting in the choir stalls watching the Wasso perform, there was something that we saw that no one else saw. That was brilliant. We were in some of the cheapest seats in the house, and we saw what those who were in the most expensive seats didn't see. We saw the face of the conductor through the entire performance. And what you don't see are all the grimaces and spitting and all that, and that's probably nice not to see that. But every now and then, you just see this warm smile or this approval. He knows, yeah, that you worked really well on that point. Or he might smile at a particular performer, a particular musician. Now, we don't see God's face as we follow Christ, as we follow the leader. We don't see what expression he has on his face when we persevere through a particular struggle. It might be a profound thing. It might be a chronic thing. And all we know is the daily grind, and we know, well, I know that I need to do this. I know this is what God would have me do. What we don't see is that God smiles. And when we do see him, he will praise. As Jesus said in the parable, when the master receives the servants in, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, there's where we're going. And not because we are so great and worthy of all the praise, it's because in our life Christ was glorified. And that really is worth the praise of God. Follow him. And follow him to the end in glory. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus, who walked a road of humility, of suffering, of pain, of degradation, of loss and death. This is the road of the cross. We thank you for the example that he set us and the life that his death now gives us. Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us, in particular the apostles through whom you founded the church, and that these weren't men in seats of power and honour. These were people who suffered for the cross, for the gospel that they believed in. And we thank you for the countless others who have followed in their footsteps, in the footsteps of our Master, our leader, who have suffered and yet praised you. And Lord, we thank you for the assurance that at the end, it is they who will receive the praise that counts, the appraisal that matters. Father, help us to follow the leader, for whatever the cost, whatever the struggle. May we see how it transforms us. May we rejoice in the power you give us to persevere and to change. That Jesus be honoured now, and that in all glory, in all eternity, we will glorify him, our wonderful leader. And we pray it in his name. Amen.